When God first called me, He began to open my mind to the truth, and I was astounded to realize how little I really knew. Of course, we all grow up thinking we know most everything, but long before I figured out that my dad wasn't as deficient as I thought he was, me being a young person, I began to realize, as God called me, that I was the one who was deficient in comparison to God. I didn't understand, I had not understood the truth about heaven or hell. I had no idea that Christmas was the winter solstice, that Easter was the fertility festival in the spring. I had no idea that the holy days portrayed the plan of God, or that the Sabbath was when God had commanded us to assemble to worship. I didn't understand clean and unclean meats, tithing, and on and on and on it went. There were so many things that I did not know at all. And in time, I also came to realize that I really didn't even know God. I didn't understand, even in a fundamental sense, how He existed. What I did know about God was based on the teaching of the Trinity. And even those who teach the Trinity cannot really explain it, because effectively it is written off as a mystery. And they have analogies, and they have little word descriptions, and they talk about water and water vapor and ice, and somehow that portrays God. That only portrays water, water vapor, and ice. You know, it simply doesn't portray God. The Trinity simply does not exist. But when God begins again to call someone, He has to reveal Himself to that person. And by reveal, I don't mean visions and dreams as such, but He has to show that person that He is real. And so one of the fundamental changes in perspective that I had in the course of being called of God was to come to see that God was real. I remember one time explaining to my father, and why I did that, now I do not remember, but I began to explain to my father at some point that I was tithing. And he thought that that was absolutely ludicrous and a waste. And I was trying to tell him, no, Dad, God is real. He's there. And when you relate to Him, there's a response. And this is a command. And this is a blessing that comes back from God. And to my dad, God, again, was a concept. He'd heard about God, but He wasn't real. When I came to understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ had always existed, and that the Holy Spirit was the power through whom they worked, it literally was a change in concept that was fundamental to my understanding in this life. It makes sense now when I read Paul's epistles, and it says at the beginning, as it does in 1 Corinthians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all the greeting that is given, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense to me now. There's an effort by some today to change part of this, to change part of how the Bible reveals God to exist, to reduce Jesus Christ to a created being. The first, effectively, of the created order, but a created being just the same. It's a false doctrine, not fundamentally different from what the apostles faced. And what they faced eventually blossomed into what became the Arian controversy at the Council of Nicaea. Arianism taught that Jesus was not the same substance as God, and that He was a created being. And it tied in, at least in part, to some of the Gnostic teachings about angel worship, because part of Gnosticism was indeed a worship of the angels as well. A worship of part of the created spiritual order. And what do we call a worship of the creation? What word would we insert for worshiping the creation? Idolatry. Idolatry is what we would call that. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul here is talking to Timothy about some of the doctrinal errors that were creeping into the church and what people were beginning to believe and understand and the consequences of those to their spiritual life. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He says there's a war going on, there's a battle being fought, and you are to be a victor, obviously, by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith. Now, we have faith in God, granted by God working through us. But the body of belief is also a reference to the faith or the belief or the fact that we believe those things God said. And so it says, some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Shipwreck is from being driven off course, being driven somewhere that we should not indeed have been. And it describes that process as running aground, wrecking up the ship, in that sense being maybe either cast ashore or drowned. That's a process as it is described here. In 1 Timothy 6, it describes further, in this case starting in verse number 20, and it talks now about false knowledge or false gnosis. And that's where Gnosticism came from. The term came from that word for knowledge in the Greek. And it was a special knowledge. It was knowledge that only a few supposedly had through which they would earn their salvation. It says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. Again, the basis in terms of the Greek for a word that became Gnosticism. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And again, the reference back to chapter 1 is they strayed off course, they wrecked on the shoals, and they crashed in the open sea, so to speak. They suffered shipwreck. Romans 1 ties into this straying from the truth. And again, some of the consequences, but it also gives an example here of a specific way in which people lost course and they went off from the truth. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In doctrinal error, there are people who obviously buy in not knowing. There are people, though, who teach with knowledge, teach with unrighteousness, and they draw after themselves a following. Maybe it's vanity, maybe it's power, maybe it's money, maybe it's just simply the desire to be the one who is right, regardless of what the truth is. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made known or obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, showing that God's hand, his power, his nature is shown within the creation that he made, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And notice how it continues here. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we're talking about a process of people that have their minds open, that they have understanding and purpose, and they begin to veer off course. Their ship begins to head toward to the shoals, and they continue driving in that course and refuse to turn back. Again, they refuse to humble themselves. They refuse to rebuke their vanity. They refuse to submit themselves to the Bible record. And they begin to look for things indeed which they can teach and be separate and different and maybe draw some after themselves. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. God is incorruptible. He cannot corrupt or deteriorate or sin, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice again what's being said. We're talking about idolatry. We're talking about the worship of the created order as compared to the worship of the Almighty God, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, the New International Version, using the same word here, translates it as worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Coney Baer wrote the Epistles of Paul. It's a text that has been used in study of Paul's epistles for many, many years. He translated this, they worship the things made instead of the Maker. So the clear context here is when you begin to worship and set aside that which has been created instead of God Himself, you suffer shipwreck. You are simply off in the wrong place. When Aaron set the calf up before Israel in the wilderness, he didn't say, "Here, O Israel, is the God of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and all of the pagan cultures around you." He said, "Hear, O Israel," or it says, "It was said, Hear, O Israel, is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." He said, "This is the true God." Yet it was idolatry, even though it was presented as the truth. Some, as I have said, have tried and begun to teach to reduce Jesus Christ to created being. And biblically, and according to God's word, it simply is not true. Some, I suppose, could argue that to worship a created God, Jesus Christ, from their point of view, is not idolatry, because it is not indeed an angel in that respect. But I would like you to consider this. If Christ was created, then God can create perfect righteous character after all. He doesn't need to create mankind. There doesn't need to be the judgment. There doesn't need to be a sacrifice for sin. There doesn't need to be a lake of fire. Because if God created Christ, Christ being perfect and without sin, then there was no need for the rest of the plan of God after all. There was no need for a Savior. All God needed to do was simply make more and more and more Christs. And He would have avoided this whole process. Was all of this then, therefore, just some kind of an experiment or a mistake? Obviously, God did it because it was necessary from His creative perspective. Christ was not created. Christ existed perfect and has existed for eternity. And that's why the Bible record reads the way it does. Now imagine if Christ was created and there wasn't a guarantee of perfect righteous character. Now what would you have? Instead of Satan turning away from God with the power of Satan, you would have God turning away from God with the power of the universe. And what a disaster that would be. It makes absolutely no sense at all, scripturally, biblically, or logically. Christ simply is not a created being. John chapter 1. We generally, I do not personally speak Hebrew or Greek, or in that sense be able to read it and use it in the text. And so when I do the research, in part I have to depend on those who do, and on the texts and resources that are referenced by those who do. But look at John 1. The translators insert and add words to give the text the meaning as best that they understand. Sometimes that meaning is honest, sometimes that meaning is prejudiced, as it was in 1 John, where it talks about the witness and the Trinitarian view of God. It has been inserted there and pulled accurately from other texts. But John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, first of all, the word "the" on "in the beginning" is not in the Greek text. So it doesn't refer in that sense to a specific point in time. It refers in a general sense in beginning. And the English word "beginning" always would seem by our usage to point again to a moment. But the Greek here does not address it in that way. The word "beginning" in the Greek is arche. Arche is used in the Bible in relationship to specific events, but it is also used in relationship to an open-ended time that is not specific. It is also translated in various other texts as before time began or before time's eternal. And so again, when we think of it sometimes in the specific English, it does limit it in our minds. Zodiades, Greek word study of the New Testament, in reference to John 1:1, says the word here, arche, means before there was any beginning whatsoever. So it isn't necessarily pointing to some moment. It's just saying before there was anything. And before that, when there was just effectively God, then we have the Word with God, and the Word was God. There's another point here, a word that is in the Greek that is not inserted into the English. The Greek reads, the Word was with the God. And so again, it's even more specific that there was a God and a Word, and they were together, and they were both God. Very, very clear in itself in terms of what it's portrayed. God and the Word always existed, and then there was the creation. Notice verse number 3. All things were made through Him. Through God the Father, as we know Him now, is the Creator. But so is Jesus Christ. But the Father created through Christ, not out and separately and on His own. All things were made through Him, the Word, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing was made outside of Jesus Christ. How could Jesus Christ have been made if nothing was made outside of Jesus Christ? It simply, again, does not follow. When you begin to argue for the creation of Jesus Christ as how God now exists, you have to explain away, and you have to kind of alter, and you have to kind of understand certain things that, frankly, are in direct contradiction to the text that is here. Now, I know that that's how things are done, even sincerely and genuinely, but it still is not an accurate portrayal of the Word of God in this respect. Look at Colossians 1 that backs up and supports this very, very thing. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven. This is more specific. All things that are spiritual in heaven and that are on earth. All things that are physical on this earth. So all the spiritual things and all the physical things here were created by Jesus Christ, who was the Word at that time. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. He came before all of the creation, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So He isn't just the first part of the creation. He precedes the creation. In fact, the creation came through Him. I want to look at some of the references here to God and the Word working together after the creation, but still prior to the Word's birth as Jesus Christ. God the Father did not reveal Himself, generally speaking, in the Old Testament. Christ came and said, I come to reveal the Father to you. But there are still references in the Old Testament that there was a God being and a Word God being that we came to know as the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, even though the references were there, it still was not generally revealed. And these were revealed in just this specific way. But notice, I won't even turn to the first one because I think it's so common to us. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We have read that so many times that it has to be memorized by us. I have seen that explained away as God giving reference to Himself, God as we know the Father, and the angelic host, saying, therefore, let us create man. Okay, so far so good, as long as we were in Genesis at the beginning. But are we created in the image of the angels? Or are we created in the image and likeness of God? obviously, we know the answer to that because God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Our did not include the angelic host. It was a reference indeed to God and the Word, at that time. Matthew 22, looking back, quoting from Psalm 110, I'm reading it in Matthew 22 because of the way it is presented. But again, Psalm 110 is the quote. Matthew 22, verse 41. Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. He said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, now quoting from Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is going to sit indeed at the right hand of God, does sit at the right hand of God. And there is a Lord God, who is actually referring here to Jesus Christ and speaking to him. And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, did anyone dare answer? Did question him anymore? The reason they couldn't answer him is because they had a concept that frankly was not true. That God was singular. Singular in the sense of numeric singular, as in one, not in the sense of unity or in relationship, but they simply had a wrong concept of God. And they held so tight to that concept that they could not see the truth. Look at Zechariah. This is a reference, again, to God and the Word, and it's kind of tucked in here to one of these prophecies, but Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, not trying to explain all the context, just show a reference that is made. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and I'll just say this, the angel of the Lord is a whole other subject, and I had some notes and I threw it out because, again, I don't want to give a series here. If you have the topical index, there is a listing of the angel of the Lord where even the translators recognize A, big A, angel of the Lord. Angel meaning what? Messenger. What does messenger imply? Messenger implies that somebody sent. If you decide for yourself to say something and tell somebody, you don't think of yourself as the messenger. No, the messenger is the person who takes the message. And so the fact that even the angel of the Lord being used in that context in and of itself shows that there had to be someone who sent that message or someone who gave that authority or instruction to be carried. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, can you imagine me coming up to someone and saying, Mark, rebuke you? I mean, I rebuke you, except I can't rebuke. But if I was to use that phrase, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So again, we have the Lord using the term Lord in this context as showing that indeed there was additional entity that was being addressed. John 17 refers to this again, the dual beings, the dual divine beings, the two divine beings in the Godhead, but John 17 refers to it from a New Testament perspective, again, looking back, verse number 4 and 5. Christ here teaching the disciples, preparing for his own death. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, I'm not referring to the fact that God the Father and Jesus Christ and the term of the New Testament and Christ prayed to the Father. Obviously, that would be its own proof and its own body of Scripture. But this is going back in verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, if you go back to Job 38 and the angels shout for joy at the creation, we understand that God existed, the angels were created, and then the physical creation came along after that. The angels were in place rejoicing. But Christ here says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. So the Bible is absolutely filled with Scripture. When a person has God's Holy Spirit and their mind is open to the truth, obviously, a person apart from God calling them and opening their mind to the truth cannot understand all of God's purpose and plan. They will see elements of it, but the whole package will not be in place. But the Bible is filled with references to both God and to the Word, or later to the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Obviously, both God and the Word existed during all this time. But it was the Word who became Jesus Christ that we see working directly with those people in the Old Testament. The Father generally, as I said, did not reveal Himself. That's what Christ came to do, in part, was to reveal the Father. And He recorded that. But notice John 5, when it begins to give reference now to the fact that people had not seen or heard God. Because there's examples of God in the Old Testament where God was heard and seen. And so again, the distinction has to be made in terms of what Christ is now making reference to. John 5 and verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. May I say these things that you may be saved? But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And this absolutely rankled the Jews because they simply did not understand how God existed and what that purpose was. It says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now the argument, I suppose, could be made that he's only talking to so many people in one place on the earth at that moment in time, and that that's all that referred to. Well, if again you had no other scripture to bolster this, that could possibly be argued, but that's not true. The reference being made is that they had not heard the Father's voice nor seen the Father's form. That the Father had not revealed himself to them in that way. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Okay, let's go just over to John 6 and verse 45, because it ties in specifically. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen. Now, this is broader in scope. This isn't limited possibly to some group he's speaking to at a moment in time. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And so the reference here is specifically to the fact that no one has seen the Father at any time. John 1, go back to the beginning, because John addresses this in various ways and repeats his address. John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. And John in 1 John addresses it as well. I won't turn there because it says the same thing. The reference is, though, that the Father had not revealed himself in that way. Okay, now think back. Exodus 24, you have Moses. In fact, I wasn't going to turn there, but let's turn there, and I'll just try to read maybe one of these verses to show this in a more specific light. You got Moses, Aaron, you got Nadab and Abihu, and you got 70 elders. And notice Exodus 24, verse number 9. Moses went up, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw him. And yet in the New Testament, repeatedly, over and over, John says, you didn't see God. Nobody saw God. John quoting from Jesus Christ. The God they saw was Jesus Christ, not the Father. Later on, Exodus 33, Moses saw the back of God. God allowed him to see him in a special way. And so the fact is, when we look at the Old Testament and we see God in relationship to Abraham or to Isaac or Jacob or to Israel or dealing with the people in this time, it was not the Father that was being recorded. Even though there are specific examples where Christ said, well, the Lord said to my Lord, there was recognition at some level that the two God divine beings existed as one God, not one being. Even though those references are there, when there is appearance and when there is relationship, it is the reference that is to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 absolutely, firmly reinforces this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There is no argument against Christ in the Old Testament. The Bible very clearly says, indeed, that's who it was. Matthew 23 gives reference to Christ's own reflection, looking back to Israel during that time, and how he yearned for them, how he cried out for them and desired, and how he sent prophets to them, and they killed the prophets. And he wanted them to come to him, but they would not. Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Christ said, "I was there. I wanted you, and you refused." John, again, being one who constantly shows who Christ was and how Christ related and the fact that he was God in the flesh. But John, in chapter 8, references Christ as answering again some of the Jews of his day in reference to Abraham, and he referred to himself as "I am." Back in Exodus, in the burning bush, Moses said, "Well, who do I say sent me?" And the answer was, "I am has sent you." You say that I am sent you. And in the New Testament, again, John 8, when he answers the Jews, he said before Abraham, "I am." Now, in our English, we say, well, that's kind of a poor grammatical mistake there, but he's a reference to "I am," and that's why that's capitalized, because it's recognized as that is a title. That is a description for God. And Christ said, the "I am" here in John is the "I am" back there in Exodus, and he's saying, that's me. And that's why they were so upset. Now, again, when I was developing this, every part of this could have been expanded into a sermon, basically. You could have a sermon on Melchizedek. You could have a sermon on Christ in the Old Testament. You could have a sermon on the creation. And it just, I didn't feel, in trying to go through this, at least, I wanted to touch the different areas. I recognize that it doesn't take every scripture and address each one. I recognize that there are certain scriptures that are written in one way and certain scriptures that seem to be written in another. Okay. But I wanted to at least give the basic tools addressing the parts of the subject as best that I understood. Another example of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, recorded as the priest of God Most High. If all we had was Genesis 14, we would say, well, that was some priest, some physical person who served somehow, we don't really know, in that way, and Abraham gave him tithes. So Abraham recognized him as a priest of God. Who was he? We wouldn't really know. But when we go to Hebrews 7, there's hard to deny here just exactly who this had to be. And again, specifically when we go back and show that Christ was that rock and they drank of that rock that followed him. Hebrews 7, the issue of Melchizedek. Says, for this Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, who would the Most High God be? Obviously, the one that we came to know as the Father. The Most High God. This was priest to that God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. Okay? Now, those terms are used, I think, in the book of Revelation as well, in a reference to Jesus Christ. So, again, we would have to go over there, but I'll just make note that exists. Then also, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, Prince of Peace. We know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. But notice the description in verse 3 is not possibly that of a created being. Without father, without mother, okay, not physically in any way brought forth, without genealogy. He's not even got God as his father in that way. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So here is a reference to Melchizedek as not being a created being because there was no beginning. He didn't have a parentage or a genealogy to reference to. He has always been there. The reference here is obviously to Jesus Christ. Now again, some will take this where it says in verse 3, be made like the Son of God. And they say, well, hold it. There it is. Made means began, means created. And it says right there. And they'll take that. But again, the very same verse says without beginning of days. The word made here in other translations is rendered likened or being like. We cannot afford to get hung up on the English meaning of a word which is a translation from something else based on what the specific English and how we would use it today. That is not the original text. It is simply the attempt and the effort of the translator to give sense to the text that is there. Hebrews 1 would be another example of this. If you're reading the King James, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, it's talking about God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now the reference here goes on to be the Son, Jesus Christ, and his existence and how he serves. But verse 4 in the King James text says, being made so much better than the angels. The King James Version. But the translators of the New King James recognize that that is not the ultimate sense. And as we read it in the New King James, it says, having become so much better than the angels, because it's talking about living in this flesh, going back and sitting at the right hand of God, having been resurrected up and given back the majesty of God, having become so much better than the angels. So again, sometimes argument is made selectively based on a particular text, and then the doctrine wraps around that purpose. But the consistency of that is simply not there. Christ was not made. And just because that English word is used in one place maybe in the King James and in one place maybe in the New King James does not negate the whole record that is in place from beginning to end of God's Word. Probably the most famous scripture from a Jewish perspective on this subject is Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4. And I have heard the argument as well, and it's almost kind of like the argument on the Passover. How come we don't keep it when the Jews do? Well, how come we believe in Jesus Christ then? The Jews don't believe in him either. Just because the Jews do something doesn't mean anything. Now, it may mean something, but in and of itself is not proof. And so the Jews have used Deuteronomy 6 as part of their basic statement of belief, the Shema, along with some other verses, and this reference is made to the singularity, the numerical singularity of God. And quite frankly, that is, again, a very inaccurate way to take this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so here again, here's the train coming along with the engine pulling it, Deuteronomy 6, 4. The Lord is one. And we go to the English word one in a specific way we want to use it maybe, and we nail that down as singular numerically, and that is that. First of all, the word there, ikad, if I've pronounced it right, and I can't guarantee that I have, but I think we can agree on what that word is. If that word is taken in its context, it does not mean numerically singular. That is not how that word needs to be used or is used in the Bible itself. First of all, the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, translate this verse, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And so they take the very same word that says one, and they translate it alone. It is not a numerical equivalent to the number one. That is not the purpose. The other problem is, the word is here, you've heard that before, depends on the... this is not there either. The is not in the text. Where it says the Lord is one, the is not in the Hebrew. That's, again, an effort by the translators to make sense of the verse. And when you believe in the Trinity and the oneness of God, you have a tendency to build that into the context, to make the scriptures fit what you believe. The Lord, our God, the Lord one, is how the text is actually in the Hebrew, although maybe not in that exact order, because the Hebrew tends to reference the words in a different way. The Lord one. And so even in the Jewish translation, the Tanakh, they try to stick that is in there, and they say the Lord is our God. Well, there's not a problem with that, but the fact is, the reference there is the Lord one, the Lord alone, is how it's used. Now, Genesis 2:24, exact same word, and if this does not undo the concept of a kad, meaning numerically one in a singular sense, then I have no argument. Because I cannot offer things when they obviously, openly, in translation, contradict and show the other cannot be true. If that isn't good enough, then I have no answer further for those who simply would deny these things. Genesis 2:24. The very same word. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, echad, flesh. Okay, do they really become one? Are they twins that are joined at the hip? Is there a singular flesh? Or is it a concept of unity and oneness and a binding relationship? And so here you have a man and a woman being echad. Two beings that are one, that clearly is not numerically singular in its ultimate sense. The very same word. That word cannot be used in the way that it is purported sometimes and to mean what it is given to say. It means what it's recorded as in the Bible, and the reference here is clear. Other derivations of the very same word refer in different places of the Bible to being together, where they were all in a group as one. And again, it's a little bit different derivation of the word, but it refers to a group that was as one. A whole bunch of people. Again, it's simply not used in a singular numeric sense. The Father and Jesus Christ have always existed. They are both creators. But the Father creates through the Son, or at least the one who became in that sense the Son, was the Word. Notice two of the prophecies that show this now finishing out on the other end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the end. Now we're looking down the road when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Obviously, God the Father will always be, in this sense, supreme. He is the one that Christ points us to. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And Revelation 22, in reference to the throne and God ruling on this earth, the God Most High ruling in the new heavens and the new earth, to be more accurate. But Revelation 22, verse number 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no light there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God's purpose is indeed to reveal himself fully, but in the process of time. First, by Christ coming down in this flesh to the earth and teaching us and opening our minds to understand, by God his Father's call, and ultimately by God's direct occupation and rule. God and the Lamb were together in the beginning, they are together now, and there will be no end.